Well, greetings once again, Redeeming Grace. I hope you are all doing well in this season. I don't know how many more sermons I can preach to an empty bedroom, but we are where we are, and we will seek to worship God in this time nonetheless. I want to draw your attention this morning once again to Exodus 34. We come to an attribute today that some call the very foundation of the Christian religion itself, and that is the love of God. J.I. Packer said, "To know God's love is indeed heaven on earth." God exists, Mark Jones says, as an inexhaustible fountain of love. Love, Thomas Watson said, is the queen of the graces. It outshines all the stars, or all the others, as the sun, the lesser planets. And as we've seen in Exodus 34, Redeeming Grace, the love of God is one of those attributes that marches under the banner of God's goodness. Verse 6 of Exodus 34, I'm going to read it again. God passes before Moses and proclaims these words: "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. For the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." The word for steadfast love in verse 6 is the word hesed. It's best understood to mean faithful love or affectionate loyalty. His love is not a passion as if something causes God to love. His love to others is caused by himself. God's love is best described, therefore, as an affection, a love that arises inwardly and extends outward. This word hesed, used here in verse 6 of Exodus 34, is used numerous times, one of which is Isaiah 54, to describe God's love for his bride. When God's people break his laws and need his forgiveness, it is the love of God, his steadfast, loyal love, upon which his people cast themselves, Nehemiah 9. Divine love is what enables us to approach him in worship and reverent fear, Psalm 5. His love is the subject of one of the most common refrains of worship in all the Bible, Psalm 136. His steadfast love endures forever. Beyond that, love is essential to God's very being. 1 John 4:8, God is love. Like all of God's attributes, love is not a part of God, therefore, but all of him. His holiness is loving holiness, and his love a holy love. His wisdom is loving wisdom, and his love a wise love. God's love, therefore, is much more than a relation he has with those outside of himself, though true and though wonderful to proclaim. Love is God's very being, Samuel Pierce said. But perhaps the wonder of it all, friends, is that divine love existed in the Godhead from all eternity. Maybe I shouldn't say existed, maybe I should just say exists within the Godhead from all eternity. As the Father eternally loves the Son, John 14, and the Son eternally pleasing to the Father, John 17, the Spirit then takes that Trinitarian love and sheds it abroad in our hearts, Romans 5. So that's the foundation of this love. That's definitional to what we're talking about. I want to now list out 6 qualities of God's love towards you in Christ. Number 1, God's love is eternal. God himself is eternal. And since God is love, therefore God's love is eternal. It never had a beginning, you could say. Jeremiah 31:3, this is a text we've often come to in this series on the attributes of God. It says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. The love of God, Spurgeon said, is like a rolling ocean without bottom and without shore. The great and holy God, beloved, loved his people before anything was, before heaven and earth came into being, from everlasting to everlasting. God set his love upon you. Psalm 90. Paul adds in Ephesians 3 that eternal love is also infinite love. There is no measuring it. There is a breadth to it none can fathom, a height to it none can scale, a length and a depth to it that defies measurement. Arthur Pink. God's love, John Calvin said, and this might be my favorite quote of Calvin. He said, God's love is incomprehensible and unchangeable. For it was not after we were reconciled to him that he began to love us. No. He loved us before the world was created, that we also might be his sons along with his only begotten son. The fact, he says, that we were reconciled through Christ's death must not be understood as if his son reconciled us to him that he might now begin to love those whom he hated. Rather, Calvin says, we have already been reconciled to him who loves us, with whom we were enemies on account of sin. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Calvin continues, he says, therefore he loved us even when we practiced enmity toward him. Thus, in a marvelous and divine way, he loved us when he hated us. That, my friends, is worth your deepest meditation and contemplation. That you, of all people, were on the mind and heart, if we can say that, of the eternal God before anything was. It's no wonder that we sing that the love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure, the saints, an angel's song. God's love is eternal. It's without bottom and without shore. And he's loved you with an everlasting love. 2, God's love is unchanging. If with God there is no variation or shadow due to change, James 1:17, then so it is with his love. Which is to say, God loves us immutably. He won't quit loving us, is one way to put it. He does not grow tired of you, lose patience with you, or abandon you. Nothing will deter him from loving you. Song of Solomon 8, his love is strong as death, and many waters cannot quench it. His is a love, Christian, that will not let you go, a love that will hold on to you. He loves you until the end, John 13. The unchanging love of God is why Paul proclaims, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:35. What security there is in the gospel, friends. What assurance. To know with confidence that the unchanging love of God will carry us through. Nothing will deter him. He has loved you before the foundation of the world, and he will love you when time will be no more, Charles Spurgeon said. 3. God's love is initiating. 1 John 4:10. In this is love. John is going to define what love looks like. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Which is to say, God took the first step with us. God is the one who loved, and God is the one who sent. God's love, in other words, is uninfluenced. Our love had nothing to do with it, and John is crystal clear. In this is love, not that we have loved God. It's as if John doesn't want to send any mixed messages here. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and initiated the plan of redemption to save his enemies. God's love is spontaneous and uncaused. Divine love is self-originating, Charles Spurgeon said. His love is active, you see. To put it another way, God's love is not a responsive love. He did not respond to our choice. He chose us first, John 15:16. He did not foresee our faith. He gave us faith, for we would never believe in him apart from his effectual call, Ephesians 2:8, 1 Corinthians 2:14. His love comes before our seeking and before our repentance, 2 Timothy 2:25. I love how J.I. Packer put it. God did not wait to be courted. He did not wait to be wooed. He did not respond to our wisdom, performance, or so-called goodness. Rather, divine love chose the foolish, the weak, and the despised. 1 Corinthians 1. John, in his epistle, says it very clear. We love because he first loved us. 4. God's love is sovereign. Since God is sovereign, and since he is love, again, 1 John 4:8, it necessarily follows that his love is sovereign. He loves whom he pleases to love. Do you remember when God's people were on the plains of Moab about to enter the promised land and engage in battle? Do you remember how Moses encouraged God's people? What he said to them? Well, friend, he spoke to them about the sovereign love of God. Deuteronomy 7. The Lord your God has chosen you, Moses said, to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number or than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. In other words, the reason God loves you is because he loves you. We cannot penetrate beyond this. He loves us because he willed to love us. The sovereignty of God's love is not influenced by anything in the creature. It is an attribute of freedom. It's according to the purpose of his will. Ephesians 1:4. Charles Spurgeon spoke of this truth with amazing clarity and wit, as was typical of Spurgeon. He said, I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. God's love is sovereign. 5, God's love is personal. God's love is personal. Galatians 2:20. I want you to turn there to Galatians 2:20. This is something that I hope all of us grapple with and wrestle with, practically, experientially speaking, in the Christian life. We tend to talk about God's attributes in a very abstract, theoretical way, and I think we need to be more creative, as Paul is and as Scripture is, about talking about God's love. And God's love here is deeply, deeply personal. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There is a tender, warm, and shall we say, an individualistic love of God. The personal pronouns are vital. The love of Christ is particular, not merely general. Me, Paul says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. The love of God is precise about its objects. In other words, it has a particular people in mind to save. A people from every nation, tribe, and language. Revelation 5. They are called the elect in Ephesians 1. Jesus calls this same group of people his sheep. John 10. They hear his voice and follow. They are those the Father has given him. John 6. Jesus died for these people and calls them by name. John 10. Again, he prays for them. Are you hearing that, friend? He prays for you. John 17. They are described in the Gospels as those who leave everything to follow Jesus. Luke 14. They are those who are justified by faith. Galatians 3. These are those whom the Father foreknew. Those whom the Father set his particular interest upon. Those whom he knew with delight and affection. Romans 8. Foreknow, it doesn't mean looking down the corridors of time. It means to forelove. These same people are called the children of God. 1 John 3. Those whom Jesus is never ashamed of. Hebrews 2. And those whom Jesus obtained with his own blood, they are called the church of God. Acts 20:28. That, my friends, is the me Paul is referring to in Galatians 2. Perhaps Charles Wesley captured the personal love of God best in that famous hymn that we love to sing. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? God's love is personal. Lastly, God's love is transformative. God's love is transformative. It changes us. The love of God buries sin at the cross. and makes us alive to God. Romans 6:11. It breaks the power and dominion of sin. Paul in Romans 8 says that we were foreknown and predestined. Why? Quote, to be conformed to the image of his Son. The love of God is transformative, friends. Ephesians 1 says that we were chosen in Christ. Why? That we might be holy and blameless before him. Conformity to God, Stephen Charnock said, is the fruit of electing love. By virtue of our union with Christ by faith, beloved, we now are called to walk in love. Ephesians 5:2. We are a new people, growing, improving, by the Spirit's assistance, becoming increasingly characterized by love and holiness. Leon Morris says that love does not leave us as we were. It demands that we live in the spirit of selfless love. God's aim, in other words, Christian, God's love, I should say, aims to mature all that is immature, removing flaws and purifying what is corroded. In short, as Paul says, the love of Christ constrains us. It controls us. There are many practical ways the love of God is to show up in the life of a Christian. But at the top of the list is our attitude towards others. We must love non-Christians, not only by words, but also by deeds. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter how sinful you think they are. We must love non-Christians not only by words, but also by deeds. We must love one another, church. After all, how can we not love those whom God and Christ love so dearly? Mark Jones writes, "You cannot love Christ and hate his bride. You must love believers, even those who can be very unlovable." You see, friends, God's love led to action. It led to sacrifice. Our love must be no different. Mark Jones continues, "If our love never reaches to the place of sacrifice, then we have not loved as God desires us to love." Well, there you have it, friends. An introduction on the love of God. And my time is up. It's your turn now. Go fill your mind and heart with everything that I have missed. Relish in the love of God. Delight in it. And extend it to all, especially to the saints. Amen.